If you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again to the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 20. We read together earlier the first half of the 20th chapter of 1 Samuel, verses 1 through 23. We'll pick up now at verse 24 and read through the end of the chapter. So beginning at verse 24. Then David hid in the field, and when the new moon had come, the king sat down to eat the feast. Now the king sat on his seat, as at other times, on a seat by the wall. And Jonathan arose, and Abner sat by Saul's side. But David's place was empty. Nevertheless, Saul did not say anything that day, for he thought, "Something has happened to him. He is unclean. Surely he is unclean." And it happened the next day, the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said to Jonathan, his son, "Why has the son of Jesse not come to eat, either yesterday or today?" So Jonathan answered Saul, "David earnestly asked permission of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, 'Please let me go, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother has commanded me to be there. And now, if I have found favor in your eyes, please let me get away and see my brothers.' Therefore, he has not come to the king's table." Then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you've chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." And Jonathan answered Saul, his father, and said to him, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" Then Saul cast a spear at him to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So Jonathan arose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had treated him shamefully. And so it was in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed with David, and a little lad was with him. Then he said to his lad, "Now run, find the arrows which I shoot." As the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad had come to the place where the arrow was, which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried out after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried out after the lad, "Make haste, hurry, do not delay." So Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came back to his master. But the lad did not know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew of the matter. Then Jonathan gave his weapons to his lad and said to him, "Go, carry them to the city." As soon as the lad had gone, David arose from a place toward the south, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed down three times. And they kissed one another, and they wept together, but David more so. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The chapter before us opens with the words that David fled from Naoth in Ramah. Ramah was where Samuel, the aged man of God, lived. And according to the closing verses of chapter 19, David had fled to Samuel and had found extraordinary protection from the Lord while there in the presence of Samuel. You'll remember, if you were here for the exposition a couple of weeks ago, or if you've read the passage recently, that Saul three times sent groups of royal messengers to seize David, and each time they were thwarted, then Saul went himself to lay hands upon David. He too was thwarted, not by Samuel directly, but by the direct intervention of the Spirit of God coming upon those parties to utterly frustrate them in their attempt to lay hold of David. So David had known supernatural protection there in Ramah. But this chapter opens with our reading that David felt compelled to flee. And this was a season in David's life marked by great fear. What the jealous and murderous King Saul would do to him seems to be weighing upon his heart more than what his glorious and faithful God would do for him. Now, I don't mean to sound insensitive in saying that. I talk behind the safety of a pulpit here in modern day America. David was in extreme danger. His life had been repeatedly attempted. He was in a horrific state. But nonetheless, we don't see David at his best in chapter 20. We remember chapter 17 where the youth seemed utterly fearless in the face of the giant Philistine Goliath. Here, he doesn't come across so much as fearless as he comes across as a man like me and you, one who's subject to fear and to doubt. And it seems throughout this whole chapter that what is uppermost upon his heart is the dread of what may yet happen to him if he ends up in the hands of Saul. What we would like to see in this narrative is David explicitly seeking counsel from the Lord via Samuel, the prophet of God, as to what to do. Now, I say explicitly because perhaps he did seek counsel from Samuel, and we're just not told. What we'd like to see in this narrative is David explicitly seeking the Lord in prayer, pleading with God to protect him and to help him and to guide him. And again, I use the adverb explicitly because David perhaps was praying throughout the things recorded in this narrative, but it's not patent to us in the words that are before us. We would also like to see David acting with a manly forthrightness in the narrative that's before us. We see the first instance recorded in Scripture of David acting with duplicity. He comes up with a ploy, a stratagem, a lie, as a part of an effort to ascertain in a fresh way what exactly was King Saul's disposition towards him. Now, there was obvious reason for David not appearing in the presence of Saul at this point in his life. But we would prefer to see David acting courageously and honestly in his communication, not evading matters behind artifice. Again, 1 Samuel does not portray David at his best. But the focus of the chapter is not on David's fear. And the focus is not on those decisions that were colored by his fear. The focus of chapter 20 of 1 Samuel is on what the Lord did for David amidst his fears. And in that sense, 1 Samuel 20 is a microcosm of the whole Bible. Because the whole Bible is very open about the sins and the struggles of God's own chosen people. But the main message of the Bible is about what the Lord has done for his people undeservedly, graciously, kindly, in the midst of our many failures and weaknesses. And what the Lord did for David, according to this inspired chapter, is he gave him a loyal friend. This was God's great gift to David at this particular season of his life. He gave him a true friend. Proverbs tells us that there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Proverbs also tells us that there is a brother that is born for adversity. And Jonathan was exactly that kind of friend to David. He was a friend who stuck closer than a brother. He was a brother born for adversity. Those Proverbs are found in chapter 18, verse 24, and chapter 17, verse 17. The relationship of these two men was distinguished by sworn pledges they made one to another. They pledged fidelity to one another because of the special love that they had for each other. They had a covenant relationship. Generally, when we think of a covenant relationship between humans, the only relationship that we think of is the marital relationship, a relationship that is cemented and that unfolds in the framework of vows that have been made to one another. What is at the heart of a wedding ceremony is the exchange of the solemn vows, the oath-bound promises that two people make to each other, that they will be faithful come what may. And that's the kind of relationship that the Bible presents David and Jonathan as having had, a covenantal relationship cemented by vows that were exchanged. 1 Samuel chapter 20 takes us through four scenes. It opens with David coming to Jonathan, perhaps at Jonathan's home. We're not told exactly where it was, but David is in the presence of Jonathan. And then the scene moves out into a field. And then the scene changes to the king's table. And then the scene goes back finally to the field once again. And as we reflect upon these four scenes that are brought before us in 1 Samuel chapter 20, we'll consider four words that are closely tied to the overarching theme of covenant. Four words that help us to understand and appreciate true friendship. And these four words will provide our outline for the message tonight. And the words are refuge, faithfulness, cost, and peace. Refuge, faithfulness, cost, and peace. As has been noted, chapter 20 begins with David fleeing from Ramah. Saul and his men had repeatedly tried to seize him there. What does a man do when his own king and his own countrymen are in hot pursuit of him with hostility in their hearts? What does a man do when he doesn't know who to trust among people that only weeks before had expressed so much admiration of him, so much confidence in him, so much seeming commitment to him? What do you do when your world is turned upside down and you don't know who to trust? When the people that are supposed to be your friends and the ones who are watching your back are throwing spears at you? Where do you go in such confusion? Well, David sought refuge with the one man that had pledged his undying love and loyalty to him. He sought safety in the presence of Jonathan, a covenant friend who had already pledged himself to him. As often happens when we're bewildered by someone's anger, David sought an explanation as to what he had done to provoke Saul's intense malice toward him. If we can't stop something bad from happening, we at least yearn to understand why it's happening. Isn't there something very deep in our psyche that wants to make sense of things, that wants to understand the why of life? If we can't stop it, at least if we can just comprehend what's going on, we think that surely it will help us to feel better. And David is yearning for some explanation of the chaos that is completely bewildering him. Why is this going on? What have I done? Perhaps there's yet an element of hope within his heart that if something that he has done can be identified as the culprit, that he could rectify the situation, and perhaps there can yet be a salvaging of his relationship with King Saul. Jonathan's initial response seemed to reflect a good bit of naivety. He spoke as if David's danger was not as great as in fact it was, as the manner as David had represented it to be. David assured his friend that there was, in fact, but a step between him and death. One of the features of good friendship is the ability to really be honest. One of the blessings of true friendship is that you can really confide in a friend. You can bare your heart. You can tell them what you honestly think, what you honestly feel. And we see David doing this in the opening verses of 1 Samuel 20. He is bearing his heart that he is in great danger, and that death is, the threat of death is just hanging over him like a dark thundercloud that is following him wherever he goes, and his end is about to fall upon him at any moment. He's not making things up. He's just being honest with Jonathan about the plight that he found himself in. Another feature of true friendship is a self-sacrificing desire to help. And Jonathan quickly communicates his friendship in a fresh way by telling David that he was prepared to do whatever could be done to help him. Now, obviously, that was going to put Jonathan into conflict with his own dad. But Jonathan was prepared to risk that. Jonathan was prepared to incur the wrath of his own father and his king to do whatever David recommended could be done in order to help in this difficult, difficult situation. Well, David proposed a ruse whereby the king's present attitude could be evaluated. Perhaps things were not as bleak as David thought. The ploy would provide a readout on Saul's current posture toward David without David having to actually appear in the king's presence, as was expected, because David was still officially on staff of the king. He was still part of the royal court. He had not been given notice that he had been fired. And court etiquette required that when the feast of the new moon was held, David was expected to take his place. And obviously what unfolds in the chapter before us is that Saul expected him to be there. In fact, he had thrown spears at David earlier, to the king's mind, did not give David an excuse to be absent from the king's table. Well, David thought, maybe it's better that I not show up within a few feet of that spear again. And so this stratagem is developed in order to gain, again, a fresh readout on Saul's disposition. In verse 8, David expressed the fear that perhaps even Jonathan might turn him over to his father. It's an expression of how deep the angst is in David at this point in his life. This is a man who's dealing with tremendous temptation to be afraid, and understandably. I mean, it's not, and we shouldn't think of fear in this case as so much as a sin as it is just understandable that he would be overwhelmed with concern about what might happen if he falls into the hands of Saul. And he expresses an element of concern that Jonathan might put him into the hands of Saul. David appealed to the covenant that Jonathan had initiated with David, the oath-bound promise that Jonathan himself had made. And Jonathan responded by affirming once again his sincere devotion to David. If he became certain that his father was out to kill David, he would inform David. He would not betray him. David found in his covenant relationship with his dear friend a refuge. His life was one big, sustained, dark storm. But there was a place of safety, and that was in his friend, Jonathan. One of the most wonderful things about being a true child of God is that we have the privilege of finding in the church a refuge. People that we can trust. When the world is falling apart, when treachery perhaps has happened, when hard things are going on, when the storm seems about to break upon our head, church is a place where we can find refuge, where we can find safety. That doesn't work out perfectly in a fallen world, but it's a genuine reality. It's a genuine reality about what fallen people can be to one another in this world. David was going to a fellow sinner, but one in whom he trusted. And that was a refuge for him. The Christian marriage Praise God, it's a place of refuge. It's a place of safety. Should be. Again, in a broken world, it's not always what it ought to be. But the Christian home should be a place where a man feels and a woman feels that if no one else will take me, I will be accepted and I will be loved and I will be received there. This is an oasis. This is a refuge. This is a place of safety in the storm. And of course, preeminently, this is what Jesus Christ offers himself to be to any and every sinner who will have him on his terms. He offers himself as a very present help in trouble. He says, come to me and find safety in my arms. The idea of refuge. Let's move on in verse 11 to the scene changing from Jonathan's home or wherever they had been to a field, a remote place where it was unlikely that they would be observed. And as we think about this scene in the field, consider a second key word, a second key feature of true friendship, that of faithfulness. Faithfulness. Now, Jonathan had already expressed faithfulness in indicating that his loyalty to David was greater than his loyalty to his own father. But in this section, the quality of faithfulness receives even more emphasis through the way in which the Lord's name is invoked, so as to underscore that the genuineness and the depth of the commitment that Jonathan had to his friend David, and the depth of commitment that he yearned for David to continue to reciprocate back towards him. Note how Jonathan speaks. Once they're out in the field, he begins by affirming, verse 12, the Lord God of Israel is witness. In verse 13, he proceeded to invoke the Lord's punishment upon himself if he failed to faithfully follow through with what he had indicated that he would do. That if he became aware that his father, the king, was indeed implacable in his determination to eliminate David, Jonathan would reliably get the word to David. He would not betray David. He would inform David. He would get that needed communication to his friend. And he pledges himself to that. And we need to be mindful that in that ancient time period, covenants between parties were referred to as being cut. And that reflects upon a ritual that took place in many societies back then. And the ritual involved some animals being taken, killed, and then severed into various pieces. And the pieces of the animals would be put in two different places, leaving a walkway between the two. The two parties, making vows to one another, would pass through. They would walk through those cut up pieces of animal. And the symbolism of the ritual was conveying that if one of the parties failed, if they reneged on the pledge that they had made, may their own bodies be cut to pieces in just such a way. They were bringing upon themselves utter destruction. They're calling for God to destroy them, to cut them up, if they didn't prove to be faithful to their word. And that's the way in which Jonathan is speaking. He's using covenantal language to underscore the depth of his commitment to be a man of integrity, to be a friend of integrity to David. Well, Jonathan next proceeded to invoke the Lord's name in an incredible expression of faith. Note the end of verse 13 and what follows. Jonathan said, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. And you shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die, but you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. Now, when Jonathan spoke of the Lord having been with his father, he's referring simply to God having explicitly singled out Saul as his chosen man to be the king of Israel. We could add to that that God had provided for Saul to be recognized as his choice for king, and God had also equipped Saul initially to be king, giving him his spirit for a period of time, enabling Saul to carry out the commission that God himself had given to him. That was before Saul's repeated and definitive disobedience had forfeited the favor of God, the blessing of God upon him. But here Jonathan was affirming that the Lord had already singled out David to be the next king. And he speaks to his friend, speaking of the fact that David would reign in triumph and that the Lord would destroy, would cut off all of his enemies. Now remember, what does David appear to be at this point? I mean, he's a young man on the run. He's a young man who doesn't seem to have a friend in all of Israel save Jonathan. He's a fugitive. But Jonathan is full of faith. David's full of fear, but Jonathan is full of confidence that the tide will turn. David will yet reign. He will cut off his enemies. And in that light, Jonathan entreats David, "When you are king, and I'll be the one who, humanly speaking, might think about being on the run." Because what did people do back in that day in order to defend their throne? First thing you did when you got on the throne is you eliminated rivals. And the first candidates for that were any children, any sons of the previous king. And Jonathan entreats David, "When the tide turns and you're the king and I'm the one in the unfavorable position, show kindness to me and show kindness to my offspring." Yet again, the Lord's name was invoked, asking that the Lord would punish if David did not prove faithful. Again, this imagery of David being cut to pieces if he doesn't prove true to his pledge to be faithful to his friend Jonathan. And we read that Jonathan caused David to vow because he loved him. When we truly love someone, we want to have a deep, lasting loyalty to them. There is something in our souls that yearns for relationships that last. There is something in our psyche that knows genuine love is not here today, but I may be walking out the door next month, next year, next decade, if things get too disappointing. Genuine love yearns for lasting commitment, wants to be able to give it, and wants the one love to show that kind of commitment back. And Jonathan entreated David to vow to him that yes, he would be merciful to himself and to his offspring down the road when David came to the throne and triumphed over all his enemies. A signal was arranged whereby communication to David could take place. Even if the two men were not able to communicate face to face again, the Lord's name continued to be invoked. Jonathan said that if David must leave because of Saul's malice, go your way, for the Lord has sent you away. Verse 22. What a blessing it is to have a God-centered friend, to have companions who can help us even in the midst of devastating news. Friends who can help us to interpret life with God in the picture. And as Jonathan anticipates the possibility of the news being bad, and that the news that may be conveyed to David is, yes, my father is implacable in his malice, you must go. Jonathan, anticipating that, tells David, in effect, I want you to understand it. I want you to believe it. I want you to interpret it in this way. If that's what happens, it is the Lord that is sending you away. There's purpose in it. There's wisdom in it. There's grace in it. There's faithfulness in it. In verse 23, the Lord is invoked as the guardian of the covenant that the two men had made with each other. "As for the matter which you and I have spoken of, indeed the Lord be between you and me forever." Throughout this section, there's just this emphasis on not simply being true to one another, but pledging loyalty to one another. Emphasizing the concept of fidelity through these covenant words, these expressions of promise, of oath, of being bound to one another. May God help us in our relationship as Grace Reformed Baptist Church, those of us who are members of this church, may God help us to take seriously the implicit covenant vows that we've made to one another. We don't have a formal covenanting ceremony in our church. We're in the process of receiving new members right now. We'll hear 4 testimonies right after the sermon tonight. But in our process of receiving members, we don't have an explicit covenantal statement. But Christianity is covenantal. We are bound to our Savior by way of covenant. And when we are joined to the head, we are simultaneously, in His sight, joined to His body. He is not a bodiless head. He has a body, and His body is who? His people. And His people come to concrete expression in local congregations just like ours. And implicitly, the covenantal relationship that Jesus has to us and that we have to Him spills over in our relationship to the body that He has tied us to, that He has brought us into, that He has placed us in. We have an attachment to one another that is not based simply on geographical convenience or I just like the music. It goes deeper than that. May the Lord help us to know more of what it is to relate to one another within the framework of we've made a commitment to one another and we're going to be faithful. Obviously, that should be the outstanding feature of our marriages. Faithfulness. We made promises. We swore that we would cherish. We stood before God. We stood before people. No one put a gun to our head. No matter how young we may have been, no matter how immature we may have been, we made an oath-bound promise. For better or for worse, we would love to the end. Our marriages should be defined by faithfulness. Praise God, that is the way Christ's relationship to us is defined. And it never falters. It never proves to be less than what He said it would be. He is the great, faithful covenant redeemer of His people. The third scene in the passage before us is the king's table. And here we see in a vivid way what covenant relationships may cost. And this is our third key word, cost. The story fabricated by David and reported by Jonathan to King Saul was that David could not be at the king's table because he had been called away to a family sacrifice back in Bethlehem. And that's why David wasn't present. He was in Bethlehem. As we know, that was a ruse. That wasn't true. And Saul immediately saw through it and became furious with Jonathan. It enraged him that Jonathan placed loyalty to David over loyalty to family. And this was a man who could not grasp the idea of someone not being consumed with ambition and thinking only about himself and his own interest, namely that Jonathan, you're in line to be the next king. How in the world can you be thinking and acting in such a way as to lessen the prospect of your being the next king? It infuriated Saul. He throws the spear at his own son. Jonathan was also angry, defended his friend, grieved over the shameful injustice that his father was showing David, left the king's table with a new measure of clarity as to where things really stood. Yes, his father was implacable in his enmity towards David. Yes, David must flee. Before turning to the last scene back in the field, consider the cost of Jonathan's covenant loyalty. It cost him his relationship with his dad. Now, it's true, that was entirely Saul's fault. But still, family is family. And as some of you know in a poignant way, even when family is disappointing and even when family is in various ways not what you want family to be, family is family. And normally we feel something of a deep tie to them. And Jonathan, in his loyalty to David, placed his relationship with his dad on the altar and was willing to give that up, was willing to incur the wrath of his father and the rejection of his father because of his integrity in loving David, which reflected his integrity in loving the Lord. For those of us who are attached to this church, can people who know us see that we're the kind of folk who are willing to pay a price for relationships? That we recognize it costs you something. That there's an investment to be made, and at the least it costs you inconvenience. It costs you time. It costs you your heart. Because when you purposely get close to people, you are opening the door to being disappointed and to being hurt. But do people who know us well know that we are those who are willing to pay a price for covenant relationships? We are willing to suffer. We're willing to do hard. We are willing to be inconvenienced. We are willing to make sacrifices. We are not going to live simply for what is easy. Does our spouse know us as someone who is paying a price willingly, gratefully, unto the Lord, paying a price for what the relationship of marriage requires? It takes work. It calls for endurance. It calls for bearing with, forgiving, pursuing, even when it's not always easy to pursue. Do our spouses know us as one who willingly pays the price for covenant relationships? Praise God. This is what Jesus Christ wants to be known by more than anything else, should be known by more than anything else, is how ready he was to pay the cost. He gave up his very blood so as to have an everlasting relationship with sinners like us. Well, the last scene takes us back to a field. And as we close there, think with me about the blessing of peace. Jonathan carried through with the prearranged signal, shooting arrows in such a way as to indicate that David had to leave. An opportunity was gained for one last face-to-face interaction. There actually will be one other time, a little bit later in the narrative, where Jonathan's going to go out to David in the woods. They'll actually see one another face-to-face one more time. But that will be the only time. Other than that, this will be the last moment that these dear friends who so quickly and so intensely came to love each other, this would be their last opportunity for face-to-face interaction. It was a very short-lived relationship in terms of the opportunity to serve together, to fight together, to worship together. Their relationship would be carried out separated geographically as opposed to being together. It's a moving scene. It's a poignant scene. One of those scenes where the nonverbals are as profound, perhaps more profound than the verbals. Isn't that something about the way that God has wired us? That there are times where a hug, a kiss, a warm clasp of an arm and a special handshake. Aren't there times, y'all, where it conveys something that words can't convey? And David, he sees his friend and they weep and they express affection to one another unembarrassedly. They are open. They're candid in a nonverbal way about the depth of their attachment to one another, their regard for each other, their confidence in each other, the desire that they could be together as true friends, as co-warriors. The only recorded words from this scene are mentioned in the closing verse of the chapter, verse 42. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace. Since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Go in peace. Yes, dear friend, I go back home. I go back to a full pantry. I go back to family, friends. I know my place, security, the sanctuary. You go, the Lord only knows where. You're having to leave family, you're having to leave friends, you're having to leave home, you're having to leave sanctuary. But friend, go in peace. On the surface, they don't appear to be the most sensitive of words, but we must interpret them in the light of the poignancy and the profoundness of this moment of deep affection and commitment having been expressed. Jonathan believed what he was saying. He believed that there was a place of quiet rest that David could and should know in the reality. And Jonathan here doesn't point to David's covenant relationship to the Lord, but he points explicitly to the covenant relationship between the two of them. And the reality of genuine Christian friendship, Jonathan believed, gave David the opportunity to have peace of spirit amidst the storm of his life. Go in peace, friend. We have covenanted one to another. Now, this idea of peace, I realize, is almost synonymous with our first point about covenant relationship being a refuge. But peace is really the result of having a refuge. Just like Romans 5 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God." Peace is the result of God's justifying work. The fact that we recognize we do have a refuge, no matter how lonely this world may seem, no matter how dark, no matter how chaotic, no matter how uncertain, no matter how dangerous this world may seem, and in fact be, because it's not just a matter of appearance, it's a matter of reality. For many of God's people, not only today, but throughout the history of God's people, no matter how dark and dangerous things are, there is a place of peace that is the benefit of having a refuge in faithful covenant relationship. There's a peace that we should know in ourselves, knowing that in our church, in relationship with our brothers and sisters, we have people who are going to be there for us, people who will pray for us, people who will help us, people who, when we're falling, they will come alongside of us, people who, when we're in need, they will not just give a superficial word. They'll care. They'll encourage. They'll sympathize. They'll give of their material things. That's a reality that should bring the subjective benefit of a sense of peace. I'm not all alone in this chaotic world. Again, the Christian home should be the same way. The fact of covenantal fidelity should encourage us to feel there's safety. There is a place where my heart is safe. I can be real. I can confide. And I'm not going to be rejected. And I'm not going to be blistered. I am going to be accepted and loved. And praise God, if we know it nowhere else, that is precisely and ultimately most fully what we can know in the Lord Jesus Christ. A refuge in whom there's peace. There's peace. Not a peace that means there's no danger tomorrow. A peace in the midst of danger. A peace in the midst of not knowing what tomorrow is going to bring. Where was David going to go? Well, chapter 21 is going to open with him seeking refuge among the Philistines of all people, carrying Goliath's sword. Hey, guys, got extra room for me? He's in a bad place, and the hardship's going to continue. But Jonathan was not trite in saying, "Dear friend, go in peace." Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the candor of your word. We thank you for the way in which it so accurately and realistically depicts life as it really is in this fallen, cursed world. But we thank you above all for the way in which it depicts you. You are the God who provides faithful friends. And Lord, we want to thank you tonight for every true friend that you've given to us. Some of us, it takes more than one hand to count the number of people that we know love us and pray for us and are genuine in their concern to help us in the way that leads to life. We thank you for what you've given us in our church. For those of us that are married, we thank you for what you've given so many of us in our marriages. Above all, for those of us who are believers, we thank you for what you've given us in Jesus. We thank you for your covenant of peace. We thank you, O God, that you will never abandon us, that you will be our God, and that you have given us the privilege of being your children, and you're drawing us towards home. We bless you for the only Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.